just sit down and just read it, but since you're already standing up, we'll go ahead and read it real quick. Romans chapter 14 tonight. Appreciate all those who had a part in Master's Club. Good job to all the clubbers and all the work that went into that. Appreciate the parents. As Brother Burr said, Master's Club is not something a young person can slide through on their own. They need mom and dad's help and support to get a lot of it done. And you can tell when mom and dad are behind it because there probably ought to be an award for them. Appreciate the teachers, again, who spend a lot of time on that. It's a lot of extra work. Appreciate the Burrs who organize all that and keep it all humming down there. I can't take any credit for any of that. Brother Burr does, and Miss Pat does it all, keeps things moving and organized. And so appreciate all the work and effort that went into it. And one last thing, those who received a Perfect Attendance Award, that's something to be proud of. I mean, it all is, but that's something to be proud of. And it also speaks well to mom and dad. We maybe ought to give mom and dad an award for the Perfect Attendance Award, because it takes a lot of effort to make sure your child's here every single Wednesday night for Master's Club. And I tell you, I appreciate the faithfulness that goes into it. And I know that sometimes a child will miss because of sickness or something. I understand that. But it still takes a lot of effort to have a child here every single Wednesday night. And I think that speaks well of them. Amen. It's a blessing that they were able to earn that. Romans chapter 14, just one verse tonight. We're just going to pull one thought out of this verse in Romans 14, verse 5. One man, Paul writing to the church at Rome, verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. And here's the part we want to see. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. We've been working on our series on watching, waiting for the Lord's return. The handy thing about that series is I can make almost anything fit in the return of the Lord. And I don't mean that. I don't probably like it sounds, but it is an important topic in relationship to the Lord's return. We'll talk about this thought tonight. We're going to do a few Sunday nights on the Word of God. We just finishing up the Institute program, this last class, English Bible or Manuscript Evidence, and where our English Bible came from and how we got it. And so I got to thinking about that as we think about the Lord's return. We should talk about a little bit of this in church as well as over there. Nothing we're going to say tonight is going to help any of you much on your final coming up Wednesday. But maybe some of it will help some of us. All right, let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer. Ask God's blessing on this thought, the Word of God and soul liberty. Brother Hubbard, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Father, as our pastor opens the Word of Life to us, we ask it should help each father and use the pastor mightily. Give him liberty to preach your Word, for we ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Going to move along so we can get done here in some kind of timely effort. The Word of God and soul liberty. We talked a few weeks ago about conscience, and tonight we're going to talk a little bit about soul liberty. As Baptists, we are Baptists. We don't make an apology for that. It's on our sign. I don't know how you could have missed it. But as Baptists, we hold to the scriptural principle of individual soul liberty. And it's an important principle of the Baptist faith. Not only do we hold to it, but it's included in any list of those things that are distinctive marks of what a Baptist church is. You're not a Baptist church if you don't hold to individual soul liberty, because it's absolutely what we refer to as one of the Baptist distinctives. And it's a part of that which sets us apart from Protestantism. If you know anything about Baptists, we're not Protestants. We never have been Protestants, though we often protest we are not Protestants. And we've never been a part of the Protestant movement. And part of what sets us apart from Protestants is that Protestantism, when in the minority, is as gentle as a lamb. But when it is in the majority, or when it has authority, is just as oppressive as Catholicism has been in its past, and just as oppressive as any government when it's in the majority. Now, when it's a minority, it's gentle as a lamb. But in the majority, it is a great oppressor, and has been a great oppressor of the Baptist people. Our scriptural position on soul liberty is why Baptists as a group in history has never been the oppressor of any people. You can't find any place in history where the Baptist people have oppressed any group of people, and that's because of our position on soul liberty. Now, we don't hold to soul liberty because Baptists have historically done so. We hold to soul liberty because the scriptures teach individual soul liberty, and so Baptists have historically held to it. We don't believe anything just because Baptists have always believed it. We believe it because the Bible teaches it, and that's why we have always believed it. Which throughout of history has made us a very small, or a part of a very small minority. We talked about freedom of conscience a few weeks ago, and when it comes to soul liberty, if you're a true holder of soul liberty, that makes you a part of a very small minority in the world, whether it's in secular things or religious things, and we've always been a part of that. Now let's define it this way. Y'all ready?
Amen.
Individual soul liberty means two things. We could maybe wring some more definition out of it, but individual soul liberty carries this idea or means two things. First of all, it means this. It means that every man has the right, or every person has the right, to make up his or her own mind, to form his or her own view, or to express his or her own opinion. We have the right to do that. You have the right to express your own view, hold your own opinion, have your own belief. As dumb as it may be, or as we may think it is, you have the right to hold it, to express it, to cling to it. Amen? You have the right to do so. No one has the right to force me to believe anything.
Right. Yes.
But rather, I am free to think for myself. That's individual soul liberty. Now listen, like, that does not mean, before anybody gets carried away, that doesn't mean that we as a church cannot say, you know, here's what this church believes, and if you want to be a part of this body, if you want to take part in things here, then this is what you must believe and this is what you must do. It doesn't mean we don't have the right to do that. But it does mean this, that the Bible's not up for discussion, but at the same time it does mean this, that no one has the right to use coercion, no one has the right to use force in any way to attempt to force people to believe anything. Right. We don't have the right as Baptists to take control of the government and force everybody to be Baptist. We don't have the right to do so. Every man has the right to think for himself. No matter how convinced we are that we are right, we don't have the right scripturally to coerce anyone or attempt to force anyone by use of the government or any other power to force people to believe something or to accept something or not to do something. With me so far? Now listen, see, that sounds very simple to us, but it's not quite that simple outside of here. But we believe this. In Acts chapter 4, flip over there if you will. No matter how convinced we are that we are right, we don't have the right to force anyone to accept any belief. Now, that doesn't mean that the government can't post the Ten Commandments on the wall. That's just ignorant to think that that's the same thing. It is not the same thing. But we don't have the right to force people to embrace anything. In Acts chapter 4, notice what it says in chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, verse 18. Drop down there, if you will. This is where Peter has run afoul of the government, the council in his area. And it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 18, "And they called unto them, and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and which we have heard." That says these are the things that we have been fully persuaded of in our mind in relationship to God, and we cannot say anything else. Regardless of any attempt to force us to do so or use coercion to make us do so, this is what we believe based on the Word of God, and therefore we must speak these things. We cannot tailor our message because of coercion from someone else. Amen? You with me? That's this whole idea of individual soul liberty. In our text that we read when we started tonight, Paul referenced soul liberty when he said, "Let every man be persuaded in his own mind." This is why we encourage people to study for themselves, because you need to be persuaded, not because we believe it, but because you need to be persuaded of what the Scripture says in your own mind. That's individual soul liberty. That's a responsibility, by the way, as much as it is a blessing. As a matter of fact, it might be more of a responsibility than a blessing. It's your responsibility to be persuaded in your own mind, to have enough of a grasp of the Scriptures to be able to make up your own mind about what it teaches and about what it says. And Paul says, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. Don't let anyone else try to force them to accept something or to believe something, but to be fully persuaded. In John chapter 5, flip over there. In John chapter 5, even in dealing with the Pharisees, and you know what they were like, And even in dealing with the Pharisees and their assaults on Christ's teaching sessions and everything that he sought to teach and their wrong-headed ideas, even in the midst of all of that, as wrong as they were and as wrong-headed as they were, notice how Jesus dealt with them in John chapter 5 in verse 39. He said this, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Even Jesus did not attempt to use force or coercion to get the Pharisees to agree with him. He says, "Study the Scriptures, search the Scriptures, and in them they will testify of me." You will see the truth if you'll study the Scriptures. Don't you like that about our Lord? You know, he could force us to believe anything or force us to do whatever he wants. And sometimes I wish he would in my own life. It'd make pastoring a lot easier if God just forced everybody to do right. And it would make it a lot easier for me living the saved life if God would just make me do the right thing. But God doesn't work that way. And even dealing with somebody as wrongheaded as the Pharisees, Jesus says, "Search the Scriptures and see if the things that I'm telling you are not true, and they will testify of me." That's soul liberty. Come on, even from the lips of our Savior, that soul liberty. In Joshua chapter 24 is a very famous verse in which Joshua practiced soul liberty when he said, "As for me and my house, here's what I've become persuaded of. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." Amen. And he says, "Choose you this day who you will serve." Amen. You have the soul liberty, the right, even in the Old Testament, to serve who you want to serve, do what you want to do, live the way you want to. So he says, you use your soul liberty however you want to, but I'm going to use my soul liberty to serve the Lord. Our house is going to be this way because that's how we're going to use our soul liberty. Now, not only does soul liberty mean that every person has the right to make up their own mind and to choose for themselves and to be persuaded in their own mind, but it also means that we are individually accountable and responsible to God for our own selves. Right. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12. Romans 14, verse 12. Soul liberty means that every man has the freedom to choose to think for himself. But then secondly, it also means that every individual, every person is individually responsible and accountable to God for their own selves. I'm thankful for that. In Romans 14, verse 12, you know the verse. "So then every one of us shall give an account of himself unto God." This connects to individual soul liberty. I have the right to use my liberty to choose and believe the way I want to be persuaded of what I want to be persuaded of, but I'm also individually responsible. There's two sides to that. One of those is a great blessing. I'm not responsible for you.
Right.
Did you hear what I said? Yeah. Listen, this will help your ulcer. If you will get it down, that you're not responsible for everybody else. And what they believe and what they embrace and what they hold. You're not responsible for that. You are not, nor am I, every man's conscience. Not to mistake the idea that I would be very good at it. Amen. But I'm not every man's conscience. If I were every man's conscience, I know exactly how they would behave and what they would do and how they would carry on their life. Because they would do it like I think they ought to do it. But aren't you glad God gave us soul liberty?
Right.
Right? The world is not ran by me. Nor is every man's conscience ran by me. But it also means that I'm not responsible for everyone else. Now we know that we have responsibility as parents, but that's not what we're talking about. As individuals, we're not responsible for what everyone else believes. Let me add this as well. Don't get so spun up out in the world when dealing with people.
Right.
People have crazy ideas, and they don't live right, and they don't do right, and they don't act right. Should we try to reach them? Certainly. Should we try to reach them for the Lord? Certainly. But I'm not responsible for their behavior. Right. And I'm not responsible for their actions. And sometimes we get so spun up and so angry at the way people are acting, it's not my responsibility. I'm not accountable for their behavior. I'm only accountable to attempt to reach them with the gospel. And what they do or don't do is completely up to them. But secondly, it also means, of course, that I have to answer for no one but myself. But I do have to answer for myself. I'm not responsible for anybody but myself, but I am responsible for myself. So soul liberty means that I have the freedom to choose, to think for myself, to form my opinions, to form my views. And I'm not responsible for your views or your opinions, but I am responsible for mine. No one else's but mine. And that's the concept of soul liberty. You with me so far? And we as Baptists have always embraced that. Now, while as Baptists and Bible believers, we hold to soul liberty, you already know tonight that some people don't understand the concept of soul liberty at all. So liberty means that I have the right to make up my own mind without force or coercion by anyone, that I'm responsible for myself. But, listen to this part, but it does not mean that I am without authority over my life. So liberty doesn't mean that I've thrown off all authority or that there is no authority whatsoever over my life, especially in the area of spiritual things. Amen. I have soul liberty, but there is still authority over me in my spiritual life. We know tonight, or at least we ought to know, for example, we know, or at least we ought to know, that when you join a church, you give up certain limited rights. You place yourself under certain You place yourself to some degree under the authority of a church when you join it, because the church doesn't join you, you join the church. And so therefore churches have rules and policies and standards and things, and so when you join a church, you surrender to that authority. We know that's the case. It's limited authority. We're certainly not God, and we're not a cult. We're not going to make you shave your head or any of those things. But you do recognize certain limited authority over of a church. I don't know why people don't understand that. But obviously, regardless of soul liberty, God is still the ultimate authority over our life. Now, track with me here. We have soul liberty, Brother Daniel, but God is still the ultimate authority over my life. Soul liberty doesn't mean I just go do whatever I want to do because I am under no authority. God is still the authority over my life. He is the ultimate authority over everything in my life. The problem with this idea, though, now listen, the problem with the idea of simply saying, well, God is the authority over my life. The problem with that statement, without clarifying it any further, is this: that anyone can say that God has given them permission, anyone can say that God has given them liberty, or anyone can say that God has given them the authority to do or not do just about anything. Does that make sense to us? Well, okay, preacher, I understand. I've got soul liberty. You don't have the right to tell me what to do. You don't have the right to tell me what to believe. You don't have the right to try to force me to believe anything. God is my authority, and God has said that I can do this, and I think God has given me permission to do that, and I believe that God has given me liberty to not have to do that. Anyone can say that. Now listen to me, in the context of how I'm talking here, if we just say this statement simply, God is our ultimate authority, then it is up to me to decide what I think God will let me do or won't do. And when we say that, what we end up with this situation like we have today, where people just say, well, I think God is this, and I think God will let me, and I don't think God cares about that. Because if we just say that God is our authority, then that means that anyone can say that God has given them liberty to do anything. If that is all there is to the statement, then who am I to tell Brother Pena, God didn't tell you that. Who am I to tell Brother Nelson, God didn't say you could do that. Or to Brother Kirby, God said you have to do this. If we just simply say God is our authority. Are you with me so far? Now listen, for that reason, when we say that God is the absolute authority over us, we mean something much more specific. We mean that His Word is the authority over our lives and over all things spiritual. Now, you can't separate theologically God from His Word. Jesus was the living Word, and God and His Word are the same. But to say that God is our authority is one thing, but it's much more specific when we say this, that it is the Word of God that is the ultimate authority over our lives. 1 Thessalonians or 2 Timothy. Let's go there. How could we not go there? 2 Timothy. It's not just simply the broad, undefined statement that God is the authority over my life. It's much more specific. God is the authority over my life, but His authority is exercised through His Word. Amen. It is His Word that is the authority. 2 Timothy chapter 3, look if you will in verse 14, you know where we're going here. Let's go to verse 16 for the sake of time. Verse 16, all Scripture, I have to ask this, how much?
All.
All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It was breathed into holy men of old as they penned it down. And it's profitable. The reason it's profitable is because it's inspired by God. Amen. Right. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, which is teaching, reproof for those times when you need reproved, for correction for those times when you need to get some stuff straightened out, for instruction in righteousness when you and I need to know how to be right and how to live right and how to do right. He says, it is good for all these things because it is God's word, inspired by him, breathed by him, revealed by him. Verse 17, so that its end purpose might be that the man of God might be complete, that we might be thoroughly furnished with everything we need to be right with him. Amen. Because one of these days, Jesus is coming back, and this could be the year. And if this is the year that Jesus comes, whether it's this year or next year, I need to be complete in him. I want to have accomplished everything God wanted me to accomplish. I want to be everything God wanted me to be. I don't want him to come and find me incomplete. I want to be doing his will and living the way he wants me to. I want to be found in him, serving him and living for him. And so God gave us his word to instruct us and to reprove us and correct us. Come on, we know this. Amen. Gave us his word for those reasons. It is the inspired word of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that we might be complete, perfect in him. Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 and 16 certainly is the concept of authority, is it not? It is the book that God has given for correction, for reproof, for instruction. There's something out there that we, you know, people say today, well, how can you know what God wants? Well, I can know what God wants because he told us in his book. Well, how do I know if I'm what God wants me to be? Because God tells us in his book what we need to be and how to be that. In 1 Thessalonians 2, the church at Thessalonica, outside the church at Philippi, is one of my favorite of the New Testament churches. 1 Thessalonians, tremendous book. In 1 Thessalonians 2, one of my favorite passages in Thessalonians is 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, when Paul said, for this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which he heard of us, you received it not as the word of men. He says, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively, in other words, worketh also in you that believe. He says, this book is the word of God, and it is effectual. It is effective. It works. Come on, when it's preached and received and applied, it works. It works in the area of reproof. It works in the area of correction. It works in the area of instruction. It works in all these areas, especially in areas of righteousness. If it's preached and received and applied, it works. Why does it work? Because of the way it's preached? No. Because of the talent of the preacher? No. Because of his tremendous study? No. Because of his amazing speaking ability? No. It works because it's the Word of God. Which is why a donkey could preach it and it worked, and why a chicken could preach it and it worked, because it is the very words of God. Therefore, it is effectual. It's effective. It works. It is his very word. The very title, Word of God, should settle all authority issues.
Amen.
Don't you think?
Yes.
Fairly significant title.
Yes.
Word of Merrick. Carries a lot of weight in my house. Sometimes, but not far outside there. Sometimes it requires a little chastisement, but it carries some weight. But not much outside there. People aren't trembling in their boots wondering whether they're right or not with the word of Merrick, because it carries no authority. It's my opinion. But the word of God, the title in itself, carries authority. How could anyone say, this is why we don't like to use the title Word of God as much as we do the title Bible. Nothing wrong with the word Bible. It's a great title. But the Bible calls itself the Word of God.
Right.
It's a lot harder, it's a lot easier to say, well, I know what the Bible says, but. It's a lot more difficult to say, well, I know what the Word of God says.
Amen.
But. Why? Because the title Word of God in itself reeks of authority.
Yes.
When God speaks, that's authority.
Amen.
And the title Word of God should be enough to recognize its full and total authority over our life. So listen to this tonight. Y'all still tuned in? I know we've had a long night, but bear with me. I have the right to exercise my soul liberty. Amen? But I only have the right to exercise soul liberty within the framework of the Word of God. Within the framework of God's Word. I only have the right to exercise soul liberty, Brother Sam, in the understanding of the authority of God's Word over my life. I don't have the right to exercise my soul liberty outside His authority without the recognition of the authority of the Word of God. It is the thing that limits soul liberty. I have the right to form my own opinion. 2 Peter chapter 1. Flip over there. 2 Peter chapter 1. I have the right to form my own opinion, but I don't have the right to interpret the Bible the way I want to. What the Bible means is not up for discussion. It doesn't matter. I don't mean this to be unkind. I mean it in the context of what we're talking about. It doesn't matter what you think it means. Well, I think that passage means this, preacher. Well, it doesn't matter what you think. I'm not saying, well, I don't care what you think. I'm saying in the ultimate scheme of things, it doesn't matter what you think because you don't have the right to determine what it means. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, passage we've used many times, for the prophecy, which is a title the Bible uses for itself, for the prophecy, the Bible, came not in old time by the will of man. Man didn't write this book. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. For that reason, notice what it says in verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy, no scripture, no part of the scripture is of any private interpretation. It means what it means. It does not mean one thing to you and something else to me. Right. That may be an encouragement to you in a different way than it is to me. It might be a blessing to you in a different way than it is to me. But there's not many interpretations of one verse. The verse means what it means, which is why we don't sit around discussing what it means, because it means what it means. Our job is to teach the Word of God, not to discuss it. And so it means what it means. It's not up to private interpretation, because this is the final authority in life, because it is the very Word of God. He doesn't throw His Word out and then say, now you figure out what I think, what I'm thinking. No, it means what it means, and we're to accept it for those reasons, because it is the final authority. With me so far? So listen, in summary, the soul liberty means that the Word of God is the authority over my life. Soul liberty means that no man has the right to... Listen, soul liberty means that this book is the sole authority over my life. And soul liberty also means this, that no man has the right to stand between me and this book. That's soul liberty. No man has the right to try to force me to do anything that's in violation of God's Word by commandment or principle or precept, or to do that which is not contained in it against my will. That's soul liberty. Now, I said all that to make one simple point here at the end. I said all that to say this. This is part of what makes the issue of the Bible so vital to us today. What makes this book and the debate over the Bible and Bible versions and Bible translation, what makes it all so important is this issue of soul liberty. Part of what makes it so important. Without a trustworthy Bible, listen, think about this. You know what would settle most of this Bible version nonsense? If people would think. Yeah. Yes. Just think for a minute. Right. Instead of just listening to what the last TV preacher said or what the preacher who's pushing the latest version said, think for yourself for a moment and think. Without a trustworthy Bible, without the Word of God, without my ability to be confident that I have God's Word, I have no guide for my opinion. If I don't have a Bible I can trust, I have no trustworthy guide for my opinion. I have no trustworthy guide for my position. I have no basis upon which to make up my mind. Well, I think you can make up your own mind. Fine, but you need a basis upon which to do that. And if we do not have a trustworthy copy of God's Word in English, we have no basis upon which to make up our minds. Amen. Here's probably the most important thing. Well, one of the most important things. Without a trustworthy copy of the Word of God in English, I have no check or balance on my liberty. I can do all kinds of things with the soul liberty. But God has provided us a check and a balance upon our liberty. And the check and balance upon our liberty to keep us from going out and doing stuff we shouldn't, and to keep us from abusing liberty, and to keep us from doing things that God disapproves of because we have liberty. To do that, God has provided us a check and balance upon on our liberty, and that is the authority of His Word.
Right.
God says, here, exercise soul liberty, but whoa, wait a minute. This is the check and the balance. This is the authority over your liberty. And it is the Word of God. And without a trustworthy copy of the Word of God in English, there's no check or balance. And you know what you end up with? A generation of church people who say, well, in my opinion, well, I think, I believe, I feel like we can do this. I don't see anything wrong with that. I don't care what the church says. I think I can do this if I want to.
Yeah, that's right.
There's no more thus saith the Lord from the pulpit.
Yeah.
And when people leave, it's not thank you for preaching the Word of God. It's appreciate the speech.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because it comes down to opinion.
Right.
Without the Word of God, I have no idea how to live accountably to God. Amen? It is the Word of God that is the check and the balance. Without God's Word, no. Without a trustworthy copy of God's Word in my own language, I effectively have no God. Because how do I know God apart from His Word? Does this make sense to us? You see, it's awful easy to say, well, I like this version because it's easy to read. If we don't understand what's behind all this and the importance of it and what it means, amen? It's important. So that makes this question, and we're going to tie this up with this, this makes this question one of the most important and fundamental questions in a person's life. Behind, am I saved? It is this. Do we possess in our language, how many of you speak English tonight? Okay. How many of you consider that your language? Well, half the crowd doesn't, but that makes this one of the most important questions. Do we possess in our language, which is English, an infallible, inerrant, infallible meaning without mistakes, inerrant, infallible meaning without, recorded without mistakes, inerrant meaning without error, a preserved copy of God's Word? Do we possess in our language an infallible, inerrant, preserved copy of God's Word? That's an important question.
Yes.
Now, most of us in this room tonight know what the answer to that question is. But outside this room, the vast majority of Christianity does not. Do we possess in our language an infallible, inerrant, preserved copy of God's Word? Now, some people who don't know any better, who are carrying around a version other than the King James, for example, might say, well, certainly, absolutely, yes, I think that's true. Well, the people who translate your Bible don't believe that. Here's the question. Do we possess a copy of God's Word in English that neither corrects the Greek text nor is inferior to the Greek text but is equal to it in every way because of God's providential working in preservation?
Amen.
Here's the question we face. Is God capable of preserving His Word intact for any people in their own language? That's as good as the original. Now we say yes, but scholarship says no. It's impossible to do so. We're going to get into that over the next few weeks. Does the average Baptist church member who has never been to Bible college, which is not always bad, but has never been to Bible college, can't read the Greek alphabet, let alone a Greek text, who has no idea who Eusebius or Beza or Origen even is, do they have an infallible, inerrant, trustworthy copy of God's Word that they can use in their life as an absolute check and balance over their liberty? Do they possess that? It's an important question. Do they have an infallible, inerrant, trustworthy copy of God's word in their own language that they can use in a check and balance over their liberty? Here's another part of that big question. Do you have to know Greek to really have God's word? Sadly, the answer to this question given by modern scholarship and so many Bible, not everyone, but so many Bible college professors and so many media preachers is no. You do not possess a Bible in your own language that is inerrant and infallible, preserved of God, and therefore trustworthy. Which is why there's 120-some English translations on the market today.
Right.
As man seeks to improve and work the mistakes out of God's word. The response is no. Here's the response of modern scholarship and the average bookstore clerk. No, we possess many good translations in modern English, some better than others, but none that are without flaws or errors. Which is why your modern Bibles are full of references, not in the better manuscripts. A better translation is this. See this manuscript or that manuscript, which is a blessing to the average church person. Oh, isn't it? You're sitting up here with your Bible thinking, I have the Word of God, and here's this note that says, CLXX, copy Z, some manuscript marking that you have no idea what it means or understands and couldn't read it if you did. And all it tells us is this, there's something wrong with my Bible. I'll have to leave it to the scholars to sort out because I don't know all this stuff. You with me?
Amen.
It's been 1900 years or so since God used the Apostle John to pen down the book of Revelation, and modern man sees no way that the Bible could still be pure today after all of that, because most modern translators reject the miraculous,
right. The
ability that God can do whatever he wants to do. It's amazing how you have Christians who profess to believe that somehow God put the sins of all mankind on Jesus Christ, who went up on Calvary and somehow with his blood paid the condemnation for every man, so that if we would be saved, God could take that blood, impute it to our condemnation, and save us. But that same God is incapable of preserving his word intact in our own language. Here's kind of a summary of what modern scholarship believes. While the original autographs were revealed by God without error and by way of inspiration, and the original writers wrote them down without error, our Bibles today are riddled with thousands of errors due to time, copious errors, and purposeful corruption. The average translator to the NIV, ESV, ASV, all hold to the same opinion that our Bibles are riddled with thousands of errors. Why do you think they're constantly producing new ones to correct the errors and the mistakes in the old ones? This is a quote that we used in Institute. Listen to this one quote we used in Institute that expresses the modern thinking and the modern scholar's view toward the Bible. Listen to this quote. The careful student of the Bible... And this quote burnt me up. The guys in the Institute, remember, we spent a little time on it. The careful student of the Bible must not rely completely on just one version of the Bible, but must seek to recognize the strengths and the weaknesses of the many versions available to him. He should compare these with the original language. I told the guys in the Institute, think about that statement for a minute. That is absolutely ridiculous and impossible.
Right.
Because here's what the modern scholar says. The modern scholar comes up to a working guy like Daniel French and says, listen, Brother French, you know, we appreciate the fact you want to know what God says, but you've got to understand, if you're going to study your Bible to teach a master's club, well, you need to understand that there are many translations of God's word in English today, and they're very good, but they all contain flaws and errors. Therefore, in studying for your lesson, you must compare all these versions to really find God's word. And then once you've compared all them, you must take your comparison and compare it to the original language, which is Greek. Now, that's ridiculous.
Right.
How is the average Baptist church member possibly going to do such a thing? Brother Daniel, I'm sure now, is going to run out tomorrow and get a copy of all 128 English translations so that he can grope through them. Listen to me. So they can grope through them like a blind man trying to somehow find God's word. And then once he thinks he's finally found a nugget of God's word, he's going to have to go get his Greek text and go back and see if how it compares to that. If that's the case, that effectively means that the vast majority of the people in this room are hopelessly without God's word. Amen. See, it sounds great. Sounds very intellectual. You should study the scriptures in the original language. Well, I don't need to if God preserved it in English.
Right.
Is it wrong to look up a Greek word? No. Helps us understand English. It's where our Bible came from. But my God is capable of preserving his word in my language intact in a way that's equivalent to the original language. So that Brother Daniel or any other man can come pick up his Bible and say, I know that I have God's word in a trustworthy, infallible, inerrant copy. And if you don't believe that, you don't have any business preaching to people. And if you don't believe that, you don't have any business teaching people. It is wicked. It is. I'll just leave it at wicked. It is wicked. No, here you go. It's exceedingly wicked. For any man who calls himself a preacher to get up in the pulpit and tell his people that their Bible should say something else. If it should say something else, then get me one that's right. Amen. Don't stand up in the pulpit and destroy my confidence in God's word. It's wicked. Absolutely wicked. Exceedingly wicked. Did I mention that? Exceedingly wicked. But these things have been said so often. We're almost done. Have been said so often that the average person sitting in the pew believes it. They believe that you've got to have five or six versions to really understand God's word. And you certainly can't really have the truth of God's word unless you have somebody who knows Greek to tell you what it says. Do you really think God operates that way? These things have been said so often. This is what people believe. And here's the result of this. The result is that we see soul liberty today abused without conscience. You know what? You want to know why churches are such a mess and there's so much garbage going on in churches and so much of the world in churches and why people who profess to be Christians live like the world? You want to know why? Because they have no conscience in relationship to soul liberty. Because once you remove God's word, you remove the basis of soul liberty. Does this make sense to us? It shouldn't surprise us. No, listen, it shouldn't surprise us. Listen to this. It shouldn't surprise us. I'm going to read this so I make sure I get it right. It sounded very smart when I wrote it down. We'll see. It shouldn't surprise us because people do not see a flawed book that is full of copious errors, purposeful corruptions, and mistranslations whose accuracy has been eroded by thousands of years of time as an authority over their life. You can't get up and preach to people that there's something wrong with their Bible, that it's full of copious errors and thousands of mistakes, and then wonder why they won't view that as the absolute authority over their soul liberty. Why should it surprise us that people do the way they do? When you destroy people's confidence in the Word of God, you bring on the abuse of soul liberty. Why would the same people who embrace so many of these modern translations sit back and talk as if they're shocked about the condition of churches today? Well, what do you expect? You've removed the absolute authority of God's word from their life. And soul liberty is now without check and balance. There's no meaningful authority in their life. Because of the importance of the word of God to everything and every aspect of the saved life, shouldn't surprise us tonight that the devil, since the days of Adam and Eve, has been waging a relentless war against the Bible in three areas. He's been waging a relentless war against the authorship of the Bible, which is why in Genesis 3:1, when he ran upon Eve, he said, "Yea, hath God said?" Are you sure God said that? It's no different than what we have today. How can I be sure God said that? How do I know if my Bible's based upon an accurate manuscript? Especially since I have no idea what a manuscript even is. How can I be sure God wrote that? How do I know some men didn't put that in there? How do I know it's not the result of a copyist error? And the devil's always been the relentless attack against the authorship of God's word. The second area in which he's attacked, he's been raging a relentless war against the accuracy of God's word. When in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, the devil said, "You shall not surely die. What you heard is not accurate." And he's been waging a relentless war against the authority of God's word. Which is why Eve, when she saw the fruit was good for food, she ate. Threw off the check and balance over her soul liberty and ate. Can I submit to you tonight that the first two are for the purpose of accomplishing the third? The authority of God's word is attacked, and the accuracy of God's word is attacked to diminish the authority of God's word. Would you agree with me tonight that the devil's been very successful in what he's been doing? God's given us the right of soul liberty, for which I have sole responsibility to him. Therefore, I need to know how to use my liberty. Come on, do you agree with that? I need to know how to use this liberty. Can be a dangerous thing. I need to know how to use my liberty. And to do that, I have to have a perfect copy of God's word that I can trust in guiding me in the use of it. I need to know where the boundaries are, what the checks and the balances are. And the only way I can have that is through the authority of God's word. Now, much of what we're hearing being said today about God's word always gets my blood boiling. Because I cannot fathom preachers who will gut their people's confidence in the Word of God so that they can sound scholarly. It's irritating. But it's amazing at the same time. We are amazing as well. Because it's amazing, and I mentioned this in the Institute, how people will fight tooth and nail for their King James Bible. And will fight tooth and nail for inspiration and preservation and revelation. All those great Bible truths will fight tooth and nail for it, but yet at the same time will not read it. And will not study it. And will not memorize it. There's people in this room tonight, and I don't know everybody, and maybe I'm wrong, but it wouldn't surprise me. There's not people in this room tonight. If we tomorrow stop using the King James and start using the NIV, you'd leave. But you haven't picked it up and read it in weeks. I'm not sure one is any better than the other. It's amazing how we'll fight tooth and nail for the preservation of scriptures, but won't turn up to hear it preached. Won't turn up to hear it taught. Won't take time to go to a discipleship class so I can learn it. Here's the truth as we think about the Lord's return, because he is coming. And when he comes, one of the primary things you and I are going to stand before him and give an account of is how we used our soul liberty. Which is why God gave us his word as a check and balance over that liberty. And here's the truth that I'm going to leave you with tonight, and it is this. It doesn't really matter what we say with our mouth in relationship to God's word. What I believe about the word of God is manifested in my use of soul liberty. What I really believe about God's word is seen in how I use soul liberty. Is it really the authority over my life? Do I really obey it? Do I read it? Do I study it? Do I consume it? Do I really let it dictate every part of my life? You can say anything you want. Well, I think the Bible's God's word. It's seen in how we use our soul liberty. Just exactly how much authority it has over my life. How I use soul liberty is important because, as I said, this could be the year the Lord returns. And when he does, I will account for my liberty, Brother Pena. What I did with it. See, it's easy to sit here tonight and go, well, I think. Well, what you think is going to matter if this is the year that he returns? Because you'll account for your soul liberty, as will I. Amen? We better be careful how we use this. It's a precious gift, but used outside the checks and balances is a dangerous thing. Amen? I'm thankful that we have his word. I'm thankful we do have it in a single copy. preserved by God himself, so that somebody who doesn't know Greek or Hebrew can come home and pick up their Bible and know exactly what God has to say and have absolute confidence in what it says, so that they might know how to use their soul liberty in anticipation of their Lord's return. Amen. Thank God for his word. Thank God for preservation, which we'll get into next week. Why don't you stand with me if you would.